Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
If you have your Bibles this morning, open them up to Colossians chapter 1. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We are in a new series going through the book of Colossians. We're going to be there for several months. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 will be our passage this morning. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says this, beginning in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. In October of 2011, there were two individuals doing humanitarian work in Somalia. One of them was an American woman, and they were kidnapped by Somalian pirates. Their goal, the Somalian pirates, was to get a large ransom for the delivery of these two hostages. They asked for $45 million. The initial efforts to try to get them released was an effort to get the local elders and the village leaders to release them, but that did not prevail, and so they eventually worked through different tactics and strategies and opportunities. But months went by, the health of these hostages began to deteriorate, and so a plan was put together for SEAL Team 6 to go in and to rescue these two hostages. And so on January the 25th, 2012, two dozen Navy SEALs parachuted into Somalia. They made their way to the target. They eliminated the targets, the Somalian pirates, and they rescued the two hostages without a single U.S. casualty. Yeah, I'm sure it was awesome. And by the way, the lead agent for the FBI, who was working on coordinating all of these moving parts and the hostage negotiation release and coordinating all the different components that were trying to gather intel and eventually even bring the rescue operation, was none other than our executive pastor, Matt Espenshade. Yeah. If you ask for more details, he will have to kill you, but it's pretty awesome. The American hostage, her name was Jessica Buchanan, and the other one was a Danish humanitarian worker, and they were hostage, which means they were unable to rescue themselves. They were unable to free themselves from their captors. They needed to be rescued from the outside. They needed to be delivered from the hands of these Somalians so that they could be transferred into the freedom provided by the American forces. And this is a phenomenal story. In fact, if you just search out rescue hostage situation stories, you find some incredible stories throughout history. And I think we're drawn to stories like that. We're drawn to stories like that. That's why they make movies about them. They write novels about them, even just fictitious stories with this kind of plot line, because I think we love the idea of rescue. We love the idea of the good guys going in and overthrowing the bad guys and bringing people to freedom. And I think the reason for that is because at the core of human existence is the need for rescue. At the core of your existence, there is a need for rescue. And we cannot rescue ourselves. We need a deliverer from the outside to come and save us. And this is what God has done for us in Christ. Every person born of Adam is in need of spiritual rescue. Every person born of Adam, which that would include all of us, are in need of spiritual rescue. Let's look at our text this morning. And notice, first and foremost, that this is following Paul's words. Remember, we talked about the prayer of Paul for the church in Colossae, where he says, I pray that you would have the knowledge of the will of God, that you would see the will of God for you, right? So that you would live a life obedient to him, pleasing to him, walk in a manner worthy of him. Why is that? Because he has qualified you. He's qualified you for the inheritance in the saints. What we're going to look at now is what happens as a result of this. And we're going to the first point that I want to look at this morning is the need for rescue. The need for rescue. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. I want you to notice that word deliver in your Bible there is the Greek word erisato, and it means to rescue. It signifies a rescue. The Greek word literally implies someone dragging another out of battle. So the idea that you've been delivered is the idea that you have been grabbed and snatched and drug out of danger, drug out of a battle. The first thing that we must see and understand about this is that that means we are the helpless ones in need of a rescue. We are the ones in desperate need, and everyone shares this need. God is no respecter of persons. Everyone here, whether you're rich or you're poor, needs rescue. Whether you're black or white or Hispanic or Asian or Indian, needs rescue. The corporate executive and the factory line worker both need rescue. The jock and the nerd both need rescue. The male and the female both need rescued. Everyone needs rescued. And why is this? Because every single person is born into Adam, which means we're born into sin. We are born with an inherent sin nature and guilt from our father Adam. Adam is the representative for all of humanity. His rebellion in the garden is given and is transferred to all of his posterity. His guilt for rebellion is now our guilt for rebellion, and we don't have to get mad at him because we live it out perfectly all on our own. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And a result of this, we are in bondage to sin. We are in bondage to sin. We are in captivity to Satan and the dominion of darkness. I want you to think about captivity. Remember, the Hebrew people were in captivity to Egypt. They were in captivity. They were being oppressed. They had no ability to free themselves. They needed rescue from the outside. They need a rescue from the outside. And so what did God do? God sent Moses in as a deliverer, as a picture of the Christ to come. And he rescued and delivered his people out of Egypt. They needed rescue. We need rescue. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. To tell somebody to rescue themselves and to save themselves is like telling a legless man to jump. It's like asking a newborn to read a book to you. You're asking what they are incapable of giving. That's what it means to be in need of a rescue. We need someone to come from the outside to come and snatch us, to conduct an operation in which they can deliver us. This confronts us with something, by the way, that most of our flesh don't like to hear, which is we can't save ourselves. That we are incapable of doing for ourselves what we need. We need somebody to act on our behalf. And we don't like that. We don't like that we can't rescue ourselves. We don't like that, you know, God does the rescuing, right? At minimum, we want to be the ones who allow God to do the rescue, right? That makes us at least feel like we've got somewhat of a control over this. But literally, the Greek verb for delivered means to be snatched, to be drug out of battle. You know, in Forrest Gump, you remember when they're running from the ambush they ran into? Remember when he's in Vietnam and he runs out and he gets to the clearing and he's the only one there? You remember what he does? He starts running back in, and what does he do? He starts rescuing and delivering. And remember, he goes to get Lieutenant Dan, and Lieutenant Dan's like, nope, I don't want to be rescued. Keep me here. He wants to stay there and die. What does Forrest do? He snatches him up and he runs him out. That is erisato. That is rescue. That is deliverance. The Navy SEAL swooping into the compound and taking out the enemy while Jessica Buchanan gets snatched up and taken out to safety. That's rescue. They didn't stop and be like, hey, would you sign a waiver real quick saying that you're okay with this rescue plan? Is this rescue plan according to what you was desiring for us to do? They came and they got her. The first thing that we need to see is that we are all in need of rescue. Here's the second thing. We see in this text the source of our rescue. We see the source of our rescue. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Notice that it says, he. He has delivered us. Who is the he? The he is the Father. Remember, the Father is the one who qualified us for the inheritance, and he is the one who transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. So the Father is the he, but notice it says we're transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of our sins, right? The redemption of our souls. In whom? In Christ. So watch this. At minimum, what the text tells us is that the source of our rescue is the Father and the Son. Now, in this passage, he doesn't directly deal with the Spirit, but we know from other passages that the Holy Spirit has a role in our rescue as well. You remember when Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you are born again of the Spirit, you cannot have eternal life. Unless you are born again, right? The Spirit blows where it wills. You remember when God tells us through Ezekiel that we need in the new covenant our hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh so that we can obey the Lord. We need new hearts. That is the work of the Spirit. In theology, we call that regeneration. So watch this. The whole source of our rescue is from the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father rescues and delivers us to the kingdom of the Son. The Son is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Let's talk about this for a second. Let's talk about the triune rescue of God. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our rescue. The Father designs the plan of rescue. The Son executes the plan of rescue. The Spirit applies the work of the rescue. All three persons of the Trinity, watch this, are working in harmony with one another, in unity together for our salvation. They can't do anything other than work in unity together. We serve one God. There's one divine will that operates according to the Godhead. It's not like the Father's doing one thing, the Son's doing another, and the Spirit's doing a third thing. They work in unity together while each playing a different role. The Father designs the plan. He chooses a people to give to the Son. This is why Jesus says this in John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will what? Will come to me. And all who come to me, I will never cast away. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. The Son comes into the world and atones for the sins of those people. This is why the angel declares in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 17:9-10, Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours. All that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Notice the language Paul uses here about Jesus. Paul says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus supplies the payment for his people's sins, and he redeems us. He rescues, he snatches us. He's the outsider who comes in to rescue. Everyone born of Adam needs that rescue, but Jesus wasn't born of Adam, which is why he's able to not only not need rescue, but to be what? To be the rescuer, right? He was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, which is why he and he alone is qualified to be our rescuer. And then the work of the Spirit, who applies this work by regenerating dead hearts to life, by opening spiritually blinded eyes to see the beauty and the loveliness of Christ so that he might be held onto and clung to. The Spirit has to do that work. This is why in Ephesians 2, it says you were dead in your sins. You were dead. Dead people don't do a lot. Dead people are what? They're dead. Spiritually dead people don't do a few things. He said, you are dead, but God made you alive with Christ. This is why he goes on to say, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. You don't get a chance to even boast about it. You know why you don't get to boast about it? Because you didn't do anything. What if Jessica Buchanan started going around and being like, yeah, you know, my rescue operation, you know, what I did was pretty cool. You know, that whole thing I did in the rescue, it's like, you didn't do anything. You're the one that got snatched. You're the one that got rescued from the outside. The Spirit does this work. Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift. Now ask yourself this question. Ask yourself this question. Why would the Trinity, why would each person in the Trinity do something different in salvation? Why would the Father plan to save everyone, the Son come to save everyone and die for everyone, but the Spirit not be able to open the eyes of everyone? Or change the heart of everyone? Or why would the Son come, why would the Father choose a people for the Son, but the Son die for all people, not just the people that the Father chose, and the Spirit do a completely different work? What scenario, other than a unified work of the Father, Son, and Spirit, can you think of that sounds like the Bible to you? The work of the triune God in salvation is a unified work. The only way that you can begin to work around and say that there was different things that God was doing is to essentially lift up this idea that, well, God gives people the ability to reject him. In other words, he can't rescue them. He can't rescue those who reject him. He gets some, he loses some. He wins some, he loses some. And I'm just going to be cards on the table. That elevates the free will of man up above the free will of God. And if you read the Bible, I don't think you can walk away concluding that that's reality. Now, you can philosophically get your way there. You can philosophically reason your way there. That the free will of man can usurp God's will. But I don't think you can walk away with that if you read the Bible. Now, I'm going to return back to that in a moment. Notice the Son's kingdom. Notice that it says he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Through this rescue, through this delivering, we've been rescued into the kingdom of Christ. We are snatched out of the kingdom of darkness, out of Satan's kingdom, and we are put into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And one day, watch this, this kingdom exists, it is growing, it is expanding, and one day it will exist as the only kingdom in this world. It will reign supreme for all times as the only kingdom. But know this, right now our king reigns over all. And that's why he says our prayer should be, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth right now as it is in heaven. We should be laboring towards that end where the kingdom advances. And we should live our lives recognizing that we are citizens of that kingdom. First and foremost. You can be a citizen of this country, but your citizenship, first and foremost, should be of heaven. We've been delivered out of darkness and into the inheritance that we share with the saints in light. But third, I want to look at the result of the rescue. We've talked about the need for rescue. We've talked about the source of rescue. I want to look now at the result of the rescue. The result of this deliverance and transfer is that we are now in the kingdom of Christ, citizens of that kingdom. And the outcome of this transfer is that we are now redeemed, forgiven of our sins, he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This transfer makes us new creatures in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We are now new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. We can be forgiven of everything that the law of Moses had no power or ability to forgive us of. This is why it's read in Acts 13, 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. You can't be saved by law keeping. You can't save yourself by your obedience. It's through this one man, he says, Jesus, that you find redemption. It's through this one man. The law could never do that. Now, friends, I want you to notice here the definitive language used in Paul's letter. He is writing to believers. He is writing to Christians. This is not some generic writing being dispersed out to the general population. These are Christians he's writing to. He has delivered us. Who is the us? When you read, he has delivered us, who is the us? The people of God, Christians. He has delivered us. It's the church. And he tells them that the Father delivered them, the Christian, out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Father has planned the operation with the Son and the Spirit. The Son comes into the world on mission to save and rescue the people given to him. And the Spirit brings them from death to life. Now here's the question that I just want to dive into this morning. Is every single human being rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ? Is every single human rescued from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom? Well, the obvious answer, unless you're a universalist, is no. No, they're not. There are still countless people who are living in darkness, and there are countless people who still die in darkness. So here's my question for you. Did the rescue plan fail? Did the rescue plan of God fail? Has Jesus' death on the cross and his payment for sins to rescue people, has it been an abysmal failure? It depends on what you think was happening on that cross. It depends on what you think was happening on that cross. I don't think it's been an abysmal failure at all. And here's why. I believe that Jesus atoned for all the sins of his people on that cross, and that those people, watch this, will come to faith. That not only did his death pay for sin, his death purchased a saving faith for his people. The reason I believe this is because I believe the work of each person in the Trinity not only is unified, but I believe it's effectual. I believe each accomplishes their role. I don't think one single person in the Trinity swung and missed. Not one. Acts 13:48. Just lean in here, guys. We're gonna go here for a minute. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When the Gentiles heard the gospel and they heard that Paul rebuked the Jews for their unbelief, this is the text while ago we just read when it says, through this man Jesus, you can be saved of all the sins that you could never be saved from the law of Moses. This is the same passage. When the Gentiles heard this, and they heard Paul rebuke the Jews to say, we're going to the Gentiles now because of your hard hearts and your unbelief, it says they rejoiced. Now watch this. The Gentiles glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. Catch it. From the crowds listening that day, the crowds that are gathered listening, the number of them who had been appointed to eternal life, that number believed. It doesn't say the number who believed got appointed to eternal life. It says the number appointed was the number who believed. Their belief was dependent on their being appointed. Their being appointed to eternal life assured their belief. Here's another text, Romans 8:30. Paul captures the exact same point. You ready? And those whom he predestined. Oh boy, here's that word. Ooh. Woo. Everybody shake it out. Here we go. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, whether or not you've ever paid any attention to that text, let me help you understand here. There is a sequential order that is laid out for you. And the reason he does that is he's trying to give assurance to these people. He's trying to comfort them that the one who predestined you before your life and appointed you is the one who will call you. And when he calls you and you believe, you will be justified, and the one who justifies you will glorify you. That from beginning to end, it is the work of God, because the rescuing work of the triune God always accomplishes its purposes. Our God will have his people. The Son is 100% effective. There's not a drop of the Savior's blood that's ever been spilled in vain. There's no power lacking in the blood to atone for all the sins that it is poured over. Now, you may be asking internally some questions right now. But didn't Jesus pay for every single sin from every single person who's ever lived on the cross? Didn't he pay for every single sin? Now, there are people who land in different positions on this. My conviction from the scriptures is no. Is no. Now, hear me out. If you believe that Jesus died for every single sin, but you don't prescribe to universalism, if you believe Jesus died for every sin, it was all on his head, every sin, every person, ever, but you're not a universalist, everyone's not saved, then you have to say that Jesus paid for every sin, but not every person is forgiven. And if you say that, that means you have to say that they will pay for their sins again in hell. That Jesus died for their sins, paid for it, satisfied the wrath of God, cried, "It is finished," but they have to pay for it also for eternity. And in order to do that, you have to basically say that Jesus died hypothetically for sins. He died hypothetically for all sins, and only those who believe get to have it. Right? You can't say he actually paid for their sins, or God's punishing Jesus and people for the same sin. That there's double payment going on. That Jesus is being punished for sin that won't be atoned for. When he calls out, "It is finished," what is finished? It's not finished at all. Are you following? In this position, you would say Jesus died for all sins, but in order to escape the charge that God punishes twice for some sins, right? On Jesus, on the unrepentant, you have to say Jesus died hypothetically for everyone, but only actually those who believe the gospel will get to experience it. And here's my problem with that. Jesus isn't still hanging on the cross right now. He's not still hanging there. He was a real man who came into the real world and hung on a real cross in time and in history for 3 hours. And there, the wrath of God was falling on him for sins. The question is this: if your sins are there present on that day, then your sins should be forgiven. Unless you say Jesus' work wasn't effective. Unless you say it was only a hypothetical atonement. You can't read the Bible and walk away saying it was a hypothetical atonement. He has delivered us, rescued us through the work of his Son. You have to say, "Well, kinda. I don't believe Jesus died on the cross for hypothetical salvation, guys. I don't believe he died for hypothetical people. I believe that he secured salvation for a real people, a real salvation for a real people." Follow me. I believe that the bridegroom died for a real bride. I believe that the king died for his real people. I believe that the shepherd laid down his life for the real sheep. And I don't believe that from anything other than reading the Bible. Here's my position. Every sin of God's chosen covenant people are forgiven at the cross, are forgiven. This includes every person before the cross in the Old Testament who belonged to the Lord. And it includes all who would come after, as John 17 says, "All you have given me." Now listen, because their sins are present at the cross, they will believe. They will believe. They will come to faith. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. Why? Because the Son paid for their sins. And in paying for their sins, he purchased their faith. The rescue operation definitively pulls them from the battle and transfers them to the kingdom. In the same way that some think about the atonement, the way that some imagine the atonement in their own minds, it's possible that Jesus died on the cross only for the possibility that some people would believe and be saved. Which means, it means that he died on the cross for the potential that nobody would be saved. If you have to apply faith to make it work, then it's possible Jesus died on a cross and nobody would have come to faith if it's all based on us. Jesus literally could have died for nobody while dying on that cross. Do you see the problem with that? I agree with J.I. Packer when he says this. The saving power of the cross does not depend on faith being added to it. Its saving power is such that faith flows from it. It purchases the faith of all who it saved. Now, some will try to dispute my view, and they'll quote a passage like 1 John 2:2. They'll say, well, John 2:2 says that he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And this is not really a difficult objection to handle. The sins of the whole world, the word world there, is talking about the scope of the every nation, tribe, and tongue, people of God that are blood bought. I say yes and amen to that. I say yes and amen to that. The whole world, the context of the entire New Testament, gang, is about the covenant people, not just being Jews alone, but who? Gentiles as well. That's the whole context of the New Testament. This idea that every single sin of every single person who's ever single lived was on Jesus is something that we've picked up along the way, like God will never put more on you than you can handle, or this too shall pass, or that person that passed away got their angel wings, which are none in the Bible. John 3:16 doesn't dispute it either. Whosoever will believe will be saved. Guess what? I agree. It doesn't tell you who will believe, but I believe that. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Whosoever calls on him will be saved. I love that text. You're not taking it from me. Ask yourself this question. If you think that Jesus died on the cross for every single person who's ever lived ever, ask yourself this question. Do you think then when he's on that cross that he's paying for Jezebel's sins? You think Goliath's sins are present there at the cross? Do you think the wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah who are killed and destroyed for their wickedness, you think Jesus is there paying for their sins right then when they're already damned? You think the Father is pouring his wrath out on Jesus for their salvation when they couldn't be saved? See, you already know that that's not the case. You ask then, well, then how do you know whose sins are paid for? Easy. Have you trusted in Christ and called upon him to save you? That's the evidence. You say, well, how can you preach to everyone to believe and be saved if you don't know who God has chosen? Because I don't have to know who he's chosen. I preach the gospel to everyone. I plead for everyone to come. And I know that some will believe. You know what? As a preacher, it gives me confidence because it can look like a failure if I'm preaching and only a third of you ever experienced Christ and love him. It's like, God, Eric, you're terrible. Two-thirds just said, to you. Maybe if I could just preach better, I could persuade more of you. Friends, no, you know what gives me confidence? The same seed sower who goes out and throws seed liberally on the ground knows that three of those seeds are going to find soil that it won't bear fruit in, but there's a fourth that will bear much fruit. And it's not the seed sower that's determining that. It's God. I want you to notice how Jesus talks about this in John 10. Notice how Jesus talks about this. I got some text for you. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep. Now watch this. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he just makes a claim that he lays his life down for a particular group of people. He says, for the sheep. Does that mean everybody? We'll keep reading. John 10, 14, and 15 continues, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. His own what? His own what? His own sheep. The whole context here is his sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. And what does he do? He says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice again, John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Praise be to God. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. That's why nobody can snatch them. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Notice that Jesus differentiates between those who are his sheep and those who are not his sheep. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. They hear the call of their Lord. You know what they do when they hear that call? They run to him. While many of you here, this may be news to you, if you think about it, you've always seen it in the Bible. If you've ever read the Bible, you've seen it, even though you didn't understand it. When you read the Old Testament, have you not picked up on the fact that God dedicated himself and gave himself to one particular people? He called Abraham, and he said, I will be your God, and your people will be my people, and I am making a covenant with you. You know who he didn't make a covenant with? You know who wasn't included in the sacrificial system for the forgiveness of their sins? The Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and all the other ites in the Old Testament. You already know this. You already know this. What you've likely done, though, is you've just kind of shoved that over and just kept going. You haven't wanted to deal with it. The people of Abraham, the Israelites, he says, I chose you. Now, grant me a pastoral moment here for a second. I know for some of you hearing this today, this will be your last Sunday here. And oh, but before you leave, I do invite you to a Bible study on the subject with some of our leaders, if you would be so willing. I invite you to recognize that while me and others in the church hold this view, we hold it because we think it's biblical, because we are trying to hold the Bible and understand the Bible as good as we can. And I want you to also know that there are people here that don't land on this subject where I and others land. In fact, I got a good buddy in here right now, Miles Woodard, my dude. We have debated this for eons together. Miles lands in a different spot. But you know what? Miles and I will both preach to the same group of people in the exact same way to each other, with one another. If Miles was to stand up here and preach to you, everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. I'll be like, you get him, man. And he'll say, and Jesus died for sinners. I'll say, that's right, he did. You call him to it. And when somebody responds by faith and they go, what must I do to be saved? We don't go, well, let's see, are you in the book? We say, you call upon Christ. You put your faith in the finished work of Christ. And Miles says, amen. And they go, okay, I'm ready to do it. Miles says, call upon Jesus. And they do. And they go, am I saved? And we say, yes, if you've called upon the name of the Lord. Now, live for him. Repent of your sin and follow him. And Miles and I will walk out arm in arm around each other and say, isn't God good to save sinners? And we might have a different view on where that faith came from. Whether or not it was purchased in advance for them, or whether or not it's something that they did. But it doesn't change how we minister. So here's my reason for saying this to you. You don't have to think I'm in grave error, or I don't have to think that you're in grave error or a heretic if you don't land in this with me. We can disagree. We can love each other. We can have charitable debate. But if this is your last time with you, I will say this. I challenge you to study instead of running. I challenge you not to be scared and run away. Don't just tell yourself all these people are crazy and think we don't take the Bible serious. Because what you might discover is that there are beliefs that differ from yours that aren't worth or need to jump ship over. And hopefully, if you've been around here longer than 10 minutes, you know that I'm a Bible person, and I'm not just going to throw something out here half-baked that I'm not going to be able to open my Bible up and say, let's have a Bible study then. You might land in different places on my conclusions. For those of you who struggle with the things I've laid out, I want you to hear this. I did too at one time. So you're welcome to be here and wrestle through these things. You're welcome to be here and not fully line up on those things. But here's been my experience, and I'll say this and move on. My experience has been that the people who get most upset about these things and leave are not because they sat down and worked through the scriptures. My experience has been that it disrupted things they already believed and they had already been taught, and they didn't like that. My experience has been that a lot of the people who walk away when they hear stuff like this are not even able to defend their view biblically. They're instead reacting emotionally. So hear me when I say, please don't react emotionally if this goes against what you believe. Be a Bible person. Be willing to explore what the scriptures say. Notice, I've just read to you lots of scripture. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. I believe that redemption was secured by Jesus Christ, and I believe the reason that you came to it is that he snatched you. He rescued you. He pulled you, even when you didn't know you needed rescue. He not only bought your redemption, I believe he bought the faith that you've come to have. All of it effective in glorifying the work of Christ our Savior on the tree. Have you experienced that deliverance? Have you been delivered? Has he rescued you? Has he transferred you into his kingdom? Did he drag you from the bonds and chains of guilt to your freedom? Has that experience happened to you? Then rejoice in the God of your salvation this morning. Rejoice in the God who grace upon grace saved you. Not because you wanted to be rescued. Not because you participated in the rescue. But because he is good. Maybe he's prodding your heart today. Maybe he's prodding your heart to recognize and to see the work accomplished at the cross that can be yours. Seek the Lord while he may be found today, friends. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near today. Today could be the day of salvation for some of you. May it come to you, those who are listening today, that have never called upon his name and trusted him. And may the redeemed of the Lord say, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the beauty, for the glory of salvation. Thank you that though we needed rescued and could not rescue ourselves, you chose to save an undeserving people. You did not owe us anything, but you gave us eternal life. We thank you, Father, for your work in salvation, for designing a plan by which man could be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for your execution of that plan and coming into the world and living a sinless life and dying a sinner's death to rescue and to lay down your life for the sheep. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that in our lives, upon hearing the gospel, even if for years maybe we did not see it or believe it, you eventually opened our eyes, transformed our hearts, and gave us the ability to see the beauty of the gospel. Thank you for the rescue operation, God, that delivered us out of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Would you do that transferring and delivering this morning? Would you anchor the hopes of your people to the confidence that our sin was present on Calvary's Hill? It is paid. It is finished. And we are secure. We pray all of these things in the greatness and the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.